You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's open in prayer. Lord God, we do come before you in prayer, and we do lift up particularly Yelena. Thank you so much for her. Lord, we hear that she is not feeling well this morning. And whatever exactly might be going on, Lord, that we don't know, you know. And so, Lord, we pray out as children to our Heavenly Father for those tender mercies that you call us to be praying for. And when one of us suffers, we all, our hearts go out to them, Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we put our beloved Yelena before you and ask, Lord, that you would heal her and comfort her. Lord, we do thank you for our church history class. We thank you for what we've been learning. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow us to see your hand in human history and in church history to your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
What exactly you're doing.
I'm going to go ahead and mute people here. You are muted. We won't delete you, yes. At least I will endeavor not to delete you. all right. The sun is so blinding that the screen, I see this like white halo around me here. It's just off the white shirt, I guess. Okay, so we've been in the Reformation era. And a lot of exciting things to think about when we think of the Reformation era. We've been kind of looking at different geographical locations about the Reformation era as a way to kind of help us think of what's going on and the development. And so we sort of go forward in time and then step back as we look at some of the Reformation in other places. We left off last time, remember, thinking of what was going on in the Netherlands. And we talked of the Synod of Dort. And sort of leading up to that, we mentioned those forming of the three forms of unity, which are the doctrinal standards for most Reformed denominations. What are the three forms of unity? The three documents make up the three forms of unity. Heidelberg Catechism, good. Canons of Dort, and then we'll give Jim. Belgic Confession, that's right. Yeah. And as I'm recalling, I think it's Belgic was made first, then the Heidelberg Catechism, and then the Canons of Dort. And the Belgic Confession very much was, as I mentioned, you know, really among the Continental Reformed Churches, a great effort at unifying, and was translated into several different languages at the time. Well, so we got there last time, and today we'll get a chance to touch on our doctrinal standards, which are the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, larger and shorter catechism, because now we're going to move on to English and Scottish Reformation. I could throw in, you know, all the Ireland and whatnot, Wales. We could throw all of them in here, but especially we're talking a lot about England and a little bit of Scotland here today. And to talk about that, of course, we'll get to talk about the Westminster Assembly, which is where the Westminster Confession and Catechisms was put together. But before we get there, let's remind ourselves of who did some early translation work of the Bible into English that we had talked about before the Reformation era, but sort of a precursor. He's the one I'm going to talk about now, but not the one that precursored him. Jim. Nope, Huss was not an English translator, but he was a precursor. I heard Mary say it. Wycliffe, that's right. John Wycliffe, 1320 to 1384. He's the one, remember, who translated the Bible into English. And later on, they decided that wasn't a very good idea, and they dug up his bones and burned them. So Tyndale is who we're going to talk about next here. Tyndale lived 1494 to 1536. So if you hear 1536, remember Martin Luther posted the theses when? 1517, that's right. So toward the end of his life, is you know, the beginnings of the Reformation in Europe. And in fact, his Bible that he puts together is first published in 1526. So after even the 95 Theses were posted. He was a well-known translator of the Bible, Protestant scholar, and he was influenced by people like Martin Luther. And his Tyndale Bible was very popular. Several future English translations drew heavily from it, including the King James Version. Some estimates say that if you look at the text carefully, comparing the King James versus the Tyndale, that arguably like 75 to 80% of it is just basically Tyndale Bible pulled into the King James, maybe some minor adjustments. And so that's obviously shows a lot of appreciation for his work. And of course, they didn't wait till after he was dead to burn his bones. He was ultimately arrested by the Holy Roman Empire officials, tried and condemned as a heretic, strangled and burned at the stake. So it was very dangerous to do these sorts of things. But this is part of the movement to see the importance to get the Bible into the vulgar tongues, to get the Bible into the language of the people so that it could be understood. So Tyndale represents some of the more pristine motivations toward Reformation in England. But actually the official split of the Church of England from Rome was not over theological reasons at first. It was over other reasons. Issues of politics, issues of morality. You guys might remember Henry VIII, King Henry VIII. He wanted a divorce. Technically, he wanted an annulment and wanted to split from his wife. And he, based on the way things happened back then, he requested that from the Pope. And the Pope said no. And so ultimately, he did what a lot of kings do. Well, then fine, I'm going to take my ball and go home. I'm going to declare that you're not in charge of our church anymore. So basically, in 1527 is when he requests the annulment, ultimately is denied. And in 1534, he declares an act of supremacy. And Parliament actually gets this passed through Parliament, declares an act of supremacy, declares that the English monarch, that would be King Henry VIII, that he's the head of the English church. In other words, not the Pope. So the Parliament, the English Parliament, basically in conjunction with King, says we're getting rid of the papacy. And at first, basically, the only thing that changed was he's now the head and not the Pope. But this, of course, as you might appreciate, is done in the backdrop of the Reformation going on in the rest of Europe. It's about that same time. And so while the removal of the Pope from a government standpoint was for marriage reasons, it was in the right context for then the conversation to be had. Now that we're not under the Pope's authority, can we make some changes? Can we do some reforms? Because obviously word is out by now that there's Reformation going on. I already mentioned Tyndale at this time is already someone who had been learning in, from people like Luther. So Henry VIII does eventually have a son. His name is King Edward the Sixth. And he really took the English church and made it much more Protestant in form. So King Henry, you know, just sort of made that split. It's his son then who actually runs with that and starts to incorporate Protestantism into the Church of England. So then, that sounds good, right? So then after that, he's succeeded by Queen Mary the First, who, anyone know what Queen Mary the First is also known as? Bloody Mary, that's right. She basically reverses everything, King Edward had done. Restores even, in other words, all the Protestant changes, reverses all those, so it becomes more Roman Catholic again, but then takes it one step further and retracts that act of supremacy that King Henry had done, so that again the Pope is head of the Church of England. So that's Queen Mary. This sort of thing is becoming more and more common now in England. So through this history. So then Queen Mary, after her, is Queen Elizabeth I, and she basically then reverses everything that Bloody Mary had just done. So now they're back to the king or queen is head of the English church, and the Pope is not, and they are becoming more Protestant and not so Roman Catholic in their actions. So at Queen Elizabeth's time, it's sometimes referred to as the Elizabethan religious settlement, sort of as a description of the fact that she did a number of things that resulted in Protestant reformations coming to the Church of England. In 1558, she passed her Act of Supremacy, which is again to end the Pope's authority. In 1559, she has an Act of Uniformity, which I didn't mention to you, but they had already, during Edward's reign, came out with the Book of Common Prayer. Maybe you've heard of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. So in her Act of Uniformity, they reintroduce that Book of Common Prayer. Along the lines, we can note that during this time, they continued using very ornate priestly vestments, and they also continued to teach the real physical presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So while there is Protestantizing, reforming going on in the Church of England, there are definitely some things that still very look Roman Catholic. And raise your hand if you've heard of Puritans. This is where Puritanism is starting to come up. And the notion of Puritanism, we often maybe hear that language and we think, oh, there's just one kind of Puritan, was not the case. There were lots of Puritans of different sorts. And basically, they were saying, we've made some reforms, but we got a lot more work to do. There is a lack of purity in the Church of England, and we need to keep reforming. So in 1571, one of the Elizabeth things that she does is, they have the 39 articles adopted as their doctrinal standards. I think I put that on your timeline, the 39 articles. So the 39 articles, this is the Church of England's confession, right? We've been talking about these different confessions. Last time we talked about the Helvetic Confession and the Belgic Confession, and we just mentioned we're going to talk today about the Westminster Confession. There's all these confessions. The Church of England, the Anglican confession at this point becomes the 39 articles. That's what they name it. And what we find then is, if you read over those 39 articles and look at what they put into practice with the Book of Common Prayer, is that a lot of the doctrine really had become reformed, a lot of the practices were still very Roman Catholic, and the vestments certainly was one aspect. The polity, when I say polity, what does that mean? The government of the church was still very episcopal. That's the technical term when we talk about like the Roman Catholic style of government, where there's a pope at the top and then there's bishops, and you've got these different levels with one man people who are in charge, like almost like kings and governors. That's the Roman Catholic hierarchy. It's what they had in the Church of England. So it was still very much Roman Catholic. They would bow at the name of Jesus, make the sign of the cross. So many sort of practices, even though the doctrines were in many ways better and more reformed. And so again, we mentioned the Puritans. there were some Puritans who really their focus was, we got to get rid of these vestments, right? And that sort of was an anti-vestment party. There were some who were very Presbyterian, which we're excited about. The Presbyterians, one of the things they really wanted to see was the change of government. There were Congregationalists that came out of this, you know, those who housed the government of the church in the congregation level. And then you have Baptists that are coming out of this as well. And very similar to modern day Baptists, though we'll talk about some differences as we keep going. So during this time is when we see some terms you may or may not have heard of before start to come out. Probably earlier in this, you get the language of dissenters. And the dissenters, those are a number of the different Puritan type groups who were opposed to any sort of state interference in religious matters. They didn't think that the state should be running the church. And they therefore wanted to separate those two and implement widespread Protestant reforms in the Church of England. And in some regard, some of these folks got what they wanted during the English Civil War for a time. We'll talk about the English Civil War in a moment. Another term that came out, sort of related, a little bit later usage, was the nonconformists. And basically, these are Protestants in the English church that didn't want to conform to the government's orders of how to run church, how to run the church. Remember I mentioned the act of uniformity? Uniformity is saying it is law that all the churches in England need to be uniform, meaning adhere to the Book of Common Prayer, do what it says, here's the 39 articles, that's what you need to believe, teach, and confess. All our churches, there's just going to be one church and they're all going to be uniform. The nonconformists were saying, we don't want to conform to these practices. And so this is actually a later term than the term dissenter, and often is retroactively applied to dissenters too as a sort of form of nonconformist. So by the way, just sort of thinking about this, you've got inside England all these different Puritans of different sorts, but you still had some Roman Catholics who wanted Roman Catholicism. And those were of two sorts. They were of who held their views secretly and just went with the flow, went to church like everyone else, but they really wanted Catholicism. But others didn't go to church because out of protest. So what do you think happened to them? They got in trouble by the law because it was illegal not to go to church. Just keep that in mind when you don't show up to church next Sunday. Well, the same sorts of things were of some of these Protestant Puritan folks of the dissenter nonconformist sorts of groups that they had to wrestle with themselves how to deal with their different convictions. And some of them started meeting in what was known as conventicles, which is basically small, unofficial, unofficial churches, sort of maybe even thinking like in China by analogy, right? You've got like the underground churches and like the state churches, right? So they started meeting in these unofficial churches. And of course, again, that was illegal. And so you have, for example, a real classic Puritan dissenter named John Bunyan. Anybody remember what John Bunyan we probably think of when we hear his name? What do we think of John Bunyan? Pilgrim's Progress, that's right. So interestingly, John Bunyan was a Congregationalist. So we're Presbyterians, he's Congregationalist. He held his views so strongly that he wasn't willing to, you know, just go with the flow and met and taught and did things that were in odds with the legal law of uniformity. And that's why he ended up in jail. And so it's helpful to know, like, he didn't end up in jail because he was fighting Roman Catholicism. he was ended up in jail because he was fighting the act of uniformity that required English churches to be this and only this way. There was no room for diversity in the English church at the time. And so his writing of Pilgrim's Progress, where he's thinking of the troubles of living for a Christian, is in that context. And so our pilgrimage that we think of, right, we can think of that application in our own day, right, as we're thinking of our lives as pilgrims, and we may or may not face in our day persecution, but we are in a world that hates us. Jesus said will hate us. And so we have to, that's why that Pilgrim's Progress has been such a helpful book for the church to think about that life as a Christian in the midst of persecution. And in this case, not simply from the Roman Catholic persecution, but even within forms of Protestantism of various sorts. And, you know, I think we can especially appreciate that as when we think of Protestantism, us Reformed Presbyterians are a limited-sized slice of that, right? And we can see even in current American circumstances a wide range of churches that would use the label Protestantism, and some have some very not nice things to say about us, and we'd have some very not nice things to say about them in terms of their doctrine. Hopefully we would be kind and gracious as we declare their teachings to be wrong. I'm thinking of some of the, for example, the liberal, theological liberalism that's infected so many Protestantism. As J. Gresham Machen said, founder of the OPC really, said, it's really a different religion. And I think we can see that when you talk to some of these other so-called Protestant churches that are of that sort. But anyways, you can see some of the backdrop for why a lot of them said, let's just get on a boat and move to the Americas. Maybe it'll be better out there. We'll get into that when we get into the modern era church. But for now, English Civil War. 1642 through 1651. Period of the English Civil Wars. As actually part of broader civil wars that were, you could call the British Civil Wars. At this time, England, Scotland, and Ireland were separate in a nation sense, but they all had the same king, King Charles. So he sort of independently ruled over them all. And the Civil Wars really begins with King Charles I. Being tried and executed. And so off with his head. So they get rid of the king. And the monarchy is replaced with a commonwealth led by Oliver Cromwell as the Lord Protectorate. And his reign was from 1649 to 1660. From sympathies of religious freedoms and promoting better Puritan sort of views, Oliver Cromwell was a huge step in the right direction from that vantage point. Kim and I, when we were over there years ago, noticed how Oliver Cromwell, when we talked to people in London, was not a very... they didn't think of him like George Washington. You know, they didn't seem like a very... well thought of a person by so many of the random people that we heard his name mentioned by. He was supposedly leading a commonwealth and not a monarchy. I say supposedly because I think he was trying to have his son follow in his footsteps as the next Lord Protector, which sounds interesting. But eventually the monarchy is restored, and that's King Charles II. In 1660. So in that time frame of the Civil War, king, no king, king, in that time frame is when the Westminster Assembly meets. And it's in that context of the Civil Wars that they were trying to make reforms to the church. See, the civil wars were actually part political and part religious. They weren't happy with the king. They weren't happy with the church. And there's fighting going on associated with these things. At the beginning of it, the English Parliament recognized that they would need help from the Scottish in these civil wars. And so English Parliament and Scottish Parliament agree to sign what's called the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643. And again, that's sort of both a religious and civil document. It's basically saying that the English are going to work to bring the Church of England into greater conformity of the Church of Scotland, which would be more Puritan and more Presbyterian. And they basically, the English Parliament pressures King Charles, Charles II, actually, yeah, to approve that. I think that was King Charles II. Anyways, pressure the king into approving it at first. Basically, that makes Presbyterianism the official point of a position of the Church of England, Scotland, and Ireland as well. But it's then in that context that in 1643, they convene the Westminster Assembly, which would actually go from 1643 to 1653. And the idea was to work on reforming the Church of England. There was also representatives from the Church of Scotland there. But it was called by the English Parliament to work first and foremost on reforming the Church of England. So, by the way, where's the Westminster Assembly held? Westminster Abbey, that's right, which is in London. And we tried to get to the hall when we were in London, the hall where they did this. And my Hebrew professor from seminary told me which hall, I forget now, to go and ask for it. So we got there and Jim? Jerusalem Chamber, thank you. So we tried to get in, you know, and to that chamber. And they wouldn't let us. And he said something like, "What's with all you American Presbyterian?" I don't know if he said Presbyterian. Everyone's always coming over here wanting to ask to see this Jerusalem chamber. And for whatever reason, it's not open to the public. So we tried to explain to him, you know, our heritage that we appreciate went on there. But as we'll talk about in a moment, they don't necessarily see anything for them in the Church of England today out of that. So what happens is in that assembly, you have 121 English ministers, they're referred to as the divines, and some Scottish ministers who are sort of like ambassadors from the Scottish church to give counsel and advice and to take back and report to the Church of Scotland. At first, they had this idea they could come in and just revise those 39 articles. They decided that wasn't going to be the best approach. They ultimately come up with the Westminster Confession of Faith. And, in fact, let me, I got another, some dates here I think I can tell you here. So, actually, the very first thing they really work on, first they come up with a form of church government, which was Presbyterian, as you can imagine. That was produced and completed in 1643. They then come up with a directory for public worship, which was created in 1644. So I've been mentioning our doctrinal standards are the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, but we also have another little book called the Book of Church Order, and inside it, there's the form of government and the directory for worship, and actually as well as a book of discipline. In the original assembly, their form of government, if you read it, it really has the book of discipline as part of that form of government, but those three, those documents at the assembly there ultimately become used in American Presbyterianism, modified rather much more than the Confession and Catechisms do, but clearly connected to those original documents made there in 1643 and 44. So after that, then it's in 1647 when they complete the Confession of Faith, and then the larger catechism and shorter catechism completed in 1648. And I mentioned that they sat until 1653. At that point, most of their work was examining ministers for ordination. But think about that. Like, one of the values of why you look at all the Reformed confessions, I'll be a little biased here, all the different Reformed confessions that came out of that era, the Westminster Confessions is the best one, clearly. The most accurate, the most faithful, the most precise. I became a Presbyterian for a reason. I believe it's just a tremendous blessing to the church. But think of how much time and, frankly, government payroll that they had to be able to work on this. And how many godly men. You know, we get together in our presbytery a couple times a year. Our General Assembly gets together for like a week once a year. And a lot of work to get done in a rather short period of time. These guys had years to be able to work on these things. And we're still benefiting from it. And the idea is, why was it so needed, right? That whole act of uniformity, right? There's, I'm not a fan of the government imposing that on me. But the notion as a Christian that we should want to come together in uniformity, it should be a goal, right? We should want to be united in our doctrine, in our worship, and that was an effort here. So what happens? Let's talk legacy of this. At first, English Parliament adopts the Westminster Assembly's work. They adopt the Confession of Faith. They make that as the official statement of the Church of England. However, once the Civil War is ended and the monarchy is restored, King Charles II, what do you think he did? He retracted all that and put the 39 Articles back into place, put the Book of Common Prayer back into place, and the Church of England went from being Presbyterian and Reformed back to Anglican, we could call it. And the Church of Scotland took what the Westminster Assembly did. At first, they adopted it as well. It got reversed, but then in a short period of time, in 1690, eventually they readopt just specifically the Westminster Confession. That's not to say they didn't continue to make use of the other documents, but from officially what they adopted in 1690, they adopted it. And it remains their current official standards. And other aspects of its legacy, of the work of the Westminster Assembly, obviously we can point to what I've been saying. Us here in American Presbyterianism have made use of it. There have been a few minor, I would say, positive revisions of the Westminster Assembly when you get up to 1936. After 1936, the revision's not so good. What I mean is the OPC was formed in 1936 as an offshoot from the mainline Presbyterianism, which had embraced at that point in so many ways theological liberalism. They had actually made a change just before that, adding some stuff into the Westminster Confession that when we formed the 1936 OPC, we removed the most recent couple changes that they did. But since then, the PCUSA has continued to, the mainline Presbyterian has continued to make some changes. And now they've just taken it and put it alongside a bunch of other confessional documents, and they call themselves the Book of Confessions. And some of those confessions are better than others, but they've really watered down any sort of confessional sense in that mainline denomination. But in our denomination, in the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, continue to hold to a slightly modified version, like I said, that 1936 edition, which incorporated a few changes along the way, which I'll mention in when we get to the Church in the Modern Era. I'll mention a few of those at that time, because that's going to really focus on American Presbyterianism at that point. But the legacy of the Westminster Assembly is not only in what I just mentioned, but another thing to point out is there was these other groups in England of the Puritans. Two to note, the Congregationalists and the Baptists. And the Congregationalists took what the Westminster Assembly did, particularly the confession. They modified the portions that they were concerned about in terms of Congregationalism. And then that became known as the Savoy Declaration. That was done in 1658. The Baptists did the same thing in 1689 and tweaked it to be Baptist. And that came out in 1689, often known as the Second London Baptist Confession, or sometimes just 1689 Baptist Confession. Those two documents are not that far off from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so today you can find some Baptists and some Congregationalists that affirm those confessions still. And when they do, and that's their official statement, I actually feel all the more excited when we have opportunities to work together, because I know what they are holding to. And I know that while there are still are differences that make them Baptist or them Congregational and us Presbyterian, we have so much in common in that. And it does become helpful for pursuits of unity and understanding where people are at. Other thing to note before we finish English-Scottish today is reference Mr. John Knox. John Knox was a Scottish minister and theologian, very instrumental in the founding of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. We could say a lot about John Knox, but I'll just say a couple things. He had a chance to serve in England, in the Church of England. Bloody Mary comes to the throne. He has to flee. You can appreciate why, right? He flees to a place called Geneva. Who's in Geneva? Calvin. He gets to hang out with Calvin for a while. I would have loved that opportunity. And that's really where he grows in his Reformed theology. And he goes back eventually to Scotland and there helps to overthrow Roman Catholicism and ultimately gets a trajectory in place that sees Calvinistic viewpoints and Presbyterian polity and theology there taking root in Scotland. And so, again, we talked about Calvin's influence. We see it reaching even into Scotland and England through someone like John Knox. We're out of time. Next week, we'll finish up the Reformation era section by talking about the Catholic Counter-Reformation and Anabaptists and distinguish ourselves from Anabaptists in terms of Protestantism, and then also talk about a little bit on Reformed Scholasticism. That's what we'll finish up. And then after that, we'll get into the church in the modern era, and we'll be done with our church history survey. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the things we got a chance to think about today, which in so many ways has a much greater, more direct connection to our heritage in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to be eager to safeguard sound doctrine and to use it to help promote that unity you would have us to have in your one church, which bears the name of Christ. Bless us as we prepare for worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.